Turn in your Bibles to Acts 21, verses 1 through 14, our text for this morning's sermon and our text, and this is the 71st in our series in the book of Acts. By the way, congratulations to Jacob and Cameron. Jacob is at the Oregon Consul this morning, and we appreciate that in the birth of their first child. Mother and child are doing well, I understand. Very good. When we cross over from chapter 20 to chapter 21, we are at a transitional point in the development of Luke's presentation of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. Paul's missionary work is over. The previous 8 chapters were all about the Apostle Paul's visits to various cities and the churches that he established there. From this point forward to the end of the book, there are no more evangelistic visits, no more churches established, and no more converts. So what's going to be the focus of these chapters? It's going to be the Apostle Paul's trials, his imprisonment, and his defense of the gospel in what are high-pressure settings of persecution and suffering. As he goes to Jerusalem, there his gospel will be rejected, he will be arrested, and he will then be shipped off to Rome, which in Luke's presentation is the goal of the church. That is Rome representing the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, Rome being the capital of the empire. Meanwhile, we have some very fascinating insights into the whole subject of guidance or discerning the will of God. And of course, there are continuities and discontinuities. The Apostle Paul is an agent of revelation, and God speaks to him directly in ways that we should not expect him to speak to us. But the end point that is reached, where he and the believers that are gathered around him are saying, "The will of the Lord be done," that is the goal of our guidance. That we, with the Apostle, reach that point where for us there is nothing more in life than we want than for the will of the Lord to be done. Not our will, but His will. And I trust that we'll find some help in coming to view life from that perspective, from the Apostle Paul's experience. So let's begin then with the call of God, and then our second point will be the turmoil. The call of God. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Well, the immediate reason is that he's delivering a financial gift from the churches for the relief of the poverty of the Jerusalem church. The deeper reason is veiled up to this point, but that's the immediate reason. So, for example, in chapter 19, verse 21, it says that Paul purposed in his spirit to go on to Jerusalem. He says, he said, see Rome. He uses a little word there in Greek, a little three-letter word that must in English, that means it's of divine necessity that he see Rome, that he go on to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem to Rome. God has told him that much. Chapter 20, verse 22, he says that he is constrained by the Spirit to go on to Jerusalem. That's verse 22. Knowing what will happen to me there, he says, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He's going to encounter trouble. Obedience to the call of God means for the Apostle Paul, he will face trouble and he will face danger. The world is not a safe place for believers. And at times God calls us to follow him into harm's way. For example, there's danger in just the travel. He's got to travel 600 miles from where he now is to where he will be in Jerusalem. And he's not going to undertake that journey on smooth, modern highways or sail on a cruise ship or climb into a relatively safe airplane and fly the distance. No, it's going to be very rough travel. I noticed in reading some background on this passage that the older commentators, say from the Reformation and immediately post-Reformation era, And then from the church fathers as well, they notice what we tend not to notice is that the travel itself for the Apostle Paul was dangerous. There were hardships in traveling in those days. And there are times when God calls us to follow him, even though following him may be dangerous. It may involve dangerous travel. It may mean going to dangerous places. And so he and we are called a time to overcome our fears in order to fulfill that to which he is calling us, that which he is calling us to do. And then there's trouble. In Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble that arises from what we can fairly call the believing community, believing in the sense that they are Orthodox Jews, but who are going to reject his message. And that's going to mean trouble for the Apostle Paul. They're going to want to kill him. He's going to face severe persecution. And so likewise, there's not only dangers that we face in Christian discipleship, but there's also trouble. There's trouble that we encounter at times in the church. There's trouble that we encounter in the community. There's trouble that we can encounter from the government. Just ask, Christians who are in the Islamic world or Christians that are under communist governments like in China and in Cuba, trouble from the government, trouble from the community, as well as the ordinary and perhaps less significant in terms of physical harm, but nevertheless emotional turmoil that comes from the trouble from in the believing community among Christians, among other believers, among other church members. So that's what the Apostle Paul is called to do, and he knows that that is what he is called to do. And he demonstrates that he is willing to embrace that call of God upon his life. As that raises a question, how do I know what God has called me to do? Well, in our tradition, we draw a distinction that we see in the Bible between the work of the Holy Spirit in revelation and the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination. Revelation, that's what the prophets, that's what the apostles, new information is being given by God to his servants. That's revelation. We don't think we receive that. We think that once the scriptures became normative, that the role of the Holy Spirit post-apostolic age is illumination. The Holy Spirit takes his word and causes that word to shine into our circumstances, into our context. And that illuminates the path that we're to take, the direction that we're to go. So it's as we read the Bible. It's as we pray. It's as we attend the public services, and we're under the ministry of the Word. That it's under those circumstances that we begin to get a sense of what our calling is, as all that and godly counsel begins to illumine our circumstances and our gifts and our aptitudes and our abilities and our opportunities, and begins to indicate that there's a direction that we are to head. There's a vocation that we're to undertake. There's a location that where we are to live. And these kinds of questions are answered for us. That is by way not of revelation, but of illumination. Giving as well the desire, the burden to follow the call of God into a given place. I think that the larger question and the more typical question is, do I want to know God's call? I think many people run from that call and refuse to factor the call of God in their decisions. They fear the cost that might be involved. They fear the ramifications. They fear the dangers and the troubles that might involve, and so they suppress consideration of what is calling them to do. They can't face the upheaval that might result, the disruption to their lives, to their family life, if they were to give serious consideration to the hand of God and as it's evidencing itself, as he's calling them into one thing or another. The Apostle Paul embraces the call. And we ought to embrace that call too, even if we foresee there being danger or troubles ahead for us. That's what it means to trust God, isn't it? You trust God with your life. You trust in the goodness of God. You trust in the wisdom of God. You recognize, you know, God is wiser than I am, and he's gooder than I am, too. So we trust in those things. He knows better than I do for what should be next, what I should do, where I should go, how I ought to utilize my gifts and my opportunities, and the direction in which I ought to follow him. He's wiser than we are. He is more righteous than we are and more holy than we are. And so that we can trust him, we can depend upon him, we can rely upon him. We don't need to be worried about what he might call us to do. Rather, we embrace with that, knowing that he knows better than we do what's best for us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He who withheld not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? That's Romans 8:32. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's given you everything. He's given you his son. How will he not with him give us all things? We don't need to worry about any kind of deprivation. We don't need to worry about what we're going to miss out on. He's given us his son. That's proven his love. He's given us the most valuable of all gifts. He'll give us all those lesser things as well. We don't need to fret about what that will mean for us. Or how about this one, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Can we rely on that? Can we depend upon that? He'll supply all of our, not some, not partially. No, he'll supply all of our needs. In what proportion? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Those are infinite proportions, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, he says again in Ephesians chapter 3. This is what it means to trust in God, is to follow that call without regard to whatever dangers and troubles that we might face as we pursue that call. So let's go on then, number two, to the turmoil. The call of God for the Apostle Paul quickly turns into turmoil even before he gets to the trouble itself. So verses 1 through 3, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. What that's all describing is a 600-mile journey down the coast of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, cutting across the northeastern Mediterranean to Tyre, about 110 miles north of Jerusalem. What does he encounter there? Turmoil with his friends. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they're telling him that. How are we to understand that? Is the Spirit contradicting through what he has revealed to the disciples, their entire, contradicting what he had previously said to the Apostle Paul? No, I don't think so. I think that the Holy Spirit was revealing to these disciples that Paul was going to encounter dangers and troubles. And they are then putting their own spin on that, and they're saying to him, that means you should not go there. And Paul already knows that is not what that means. They're saying, oh, dangers and troubles, you better stay away. You need to spare yourself. You need to not go there. You need to preserve your life. And the apostle is saying, yes, dangers and troubles, I know that. But that's what I'm called to go to. So we continue in the reading, verse 5, and when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside of the city. This is another difficult scene of parting. The wives, the children. It reminds us of what happened at Ephesus. Well, verse 37 of chapter 20, where there was much weeping on part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him as he was leaving the Ephesian elders. The sadness of the departing, the realization that they will not see him again in this world. And so it is, the difficult parting here from the believers at Tyre. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, verse 6. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, he then goes on from Tyre to Ptolemais. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, about 30 miles further south. And we greeted the brothers, the believers, and stayed with them for one day. Verse 8, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, which is another 30 miles south. Caesarea is the port of Jerusalem, the same way that Savannah is the port of Atlanta, you might say. It's 55 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And we entered the house of Philip, who witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, who we last encountered in chapter 8, verse 40, who was preaching his way north to Caesarea. He has settled in Caesarea, apparently. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So that who prophesied, connecting with the daughters, that has stirred up a lot of conversation among the commentators. And where most of them settle is that this was a temporary, localized gift that was given to the daughters of Philip, but not indicative of them occupying the teaching or preaching office, which is clearly not the norm in the church, as is evidenced throughout the apostles' epistles and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and so on. So, temporary and private, not preaching office. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. More friendly fire, verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So then in light of that, verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem, that is up the heights to Jerusalem, down geographically south, the 55 miles that Philip had, or rather Agabus had traveled north in order to give Paul, the apostle, this warning. They urged him, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him, Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" So just pause there for a moment. He's having turmoils with the other believers. They think he should not go on to Jerusalem. The people are pleading with him not to go. They urged him, it says in verse 12, not to go up to Jerusalem. Normally, ordinarily, we'll use that word, that great Presbyterian word, ordinarily, when you are the only one that thinks that a given course of action is wise, it's time to reconsider. If you're just out there all by yourself and no one else agrees that you're right about something, or that the plan that you have is a good plan, you're the only one and no one else agrees, it's the better part of wisdom to give it some reconsideration and perhaps back down and take a second look. And this is what Paul did on other occasions. He yielded to the concerns of others. For example, in Ephesus, chapter 19, Damascus, chapter 9, three other times he fled from danger, but not this time. Why not this time? Because he's certain of what God's called him to do. He's called him to go into Jerusalem and face the danger, face the trouble that he's going to encounter there. There are times, I think they're relatively rare, but there are times when God calls us to stand alone. Contra mundum, against the world, as Athanasius is famous for having done in defending the doctrine of the Trinity, which we are given token observance to today. Athanasius had to stand, as it were, against the entire world in defending the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Back in the 4th century. Martin Luther is another case. The whole Holy Roman Empire, as well as the Spanish Empire for that matter, was allied against him. And there he is standing before the emperor himself and all the assembled princes and kings of Europe and declares, "Here I stand, I cannot do other." And that was a first person singular. I stand. He was virtually alone. There are times when that's the case, and we need to be willing to follow the call of God, even if it means we need to stand all by ourselves against the entire world. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, "Let God be found true, though all the world be found a liar." So there are these occasions when we are called to stand alone, but I believe that is fairly rare. It's rare, it's unusual, but it does happen. And all these voices are warning of the Apostle Paul's danger, the voices urging safety, and he does not comply with their wishes. Why? Because he is certain of the call of God. And he is willing to pursue that call wherever it leads, wherever it takes him. And if you'll remember, back at the time when the Apostle Paul was converted, God spoke to him and said, sent him on to Damascus where he would be told what to do. In other words, go to Damascus, and I'm not going to tell you why. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to require of you. You're going to be told once you get there, but for right now, you follow me there, even though you don't know why. And that's often the way that God leads his people, one step at a time. All right, then there's the turmoil within himself. Now, we get some hints about the internal turmoil. For example, in verse 1, it says, "And when we had parted." It's a strong word, sometimes translated torn away. One of the commentators refers to the implication of emotional violence, like chapter 20, verse 37, the weeping and embracing back at Ephesus, or this chapter, verse 5, the wives and the children accompanying. There was this reluctance to let him go. There was this desire to retain his presence for as long as they could, and so they accompany him all the way to the point of departure, leading to this statement in verse 13 from the Apostle Paul, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" There was clearly a deep emotional connection between the Apostle Paul and his disciples. I think that some pastors are beloved. I think some pastors are respected. I think that there's those two poles. Beloved, respected. I think in the Apostle Paul you got both. Beloved and deeply beloved. And deeply respected. And I've surmised that this led to some wrestling within his own soul with the emotions that he was encountering from others. And he speaks of his own weeping and his own the breaking of his heart. And yet, though that required some internal turmoil, wrestling within, he is relentless. His obedience is unrelenting. It was a mistake when I was a college student for preachers with whom I was acquainted, teaching us that guidance, we were to be guided by our sense of peace. "Let the peace of God be your guide," is what they said. They based that on Colossians 3:15, and where the Apostle Paul says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And so some of these mentors would say things like, "I have a peace about it," as though that were to justify anything you might do. In other words, when you're doing the right thing, you're going to have a peace about it. I think that that's bad advice. I don't think that when we're doing the right thing, I don't think that when we are following the call of God, I don't think that means necessarily that we're going to have a peace about it. I think it may mean that you have turmoil about it all around you and within your own heart, as does the Apostle Paul here. He's wrestling with this thing. When I When I headed out to England, I look back on the circumstances and the goodbyes, and I just think now they're ridiculous. But anyway, I'll just tell you about them. So there are about 30 people who went to Los Angeles International to say goodbye to me. And then those days you could go right up to the gates. And there was a lineup, and I went right down the line hugging, weeping. When I got to my sisters and my mother, sobbing about climbing onto an airplane and knowing I wouldn't be home for a year. Was the peace of God my guide? No, it wasn't. You know, I told that story years ago, and out in the congregation that morning was a young man named Andrew Exum. And he was a graduate of Penn and was a captain in the infantry, and he was just back from Iraq, where he was going door to door, you know, searching for terrorists. And he was 23. And so he sent me a note just scoffing at my emotionalism about, you know, having to separate from family. All I was doing was going to go study in England. He was in combat. And so I tried to tone all that down a bit. But, you know, it is what it is, and you are what you are. And, you know, it was an emotional trauma for me. And then homesick for 6 months, at least in England, just desperately homesick. And here's the point. One of my fellow students, who was very sympathetic, said, "You should go back to California. God doesn't want you to be miserable." Well, I look back, I think that was the most important decision I ever made, was to go study in England. It was vital. 2 years there had the effect that I thought I needed to have in my own soul for my own sanctification and growth and understanding of gospel and ministry and all the rest. Absolutely crucial. God doesn't want you to be miserable. I don't know about that. I think sometimes when we follow his call, it's painful. It hurts. Maybe we will be miserable for a time, for a period. That may be the case. We may suffer. We may be persecuted. We may be scorned. We may be rejected. We may suffer martyrdom for that matter. The early Christians are martyred so much for the peace of God being their guide. They lost their lives amidst the turmoil of following God. John Calvin, in 1538, after only a few months, was banished from Geneva. They rejected his program of reform. He spent the next 3 years in Strasbourg. In 1541, after his letter to Cardinal Sadoleto explaining the necessity of reform, he was invited to return. He didn't want to return. Here's what he said. "I would rather submit to death 100 times than submit to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over back in Geneva." What did he do? He went back to Geneva. Against his own wishes, against his own desires, against his own heart, against his own sense of peace and tranquility. And by the way, he very much appreciated this about the Apostle Paul, because in his own comments upon the Paul's journey to Jerusalem, he notices that Paul was giving up a life, a peaceful life, and that's something that Calvin cherished more than anything else. Well, he wanted to just enjoy the peaceful life of a scholar and just sit in his study and write books. And instead, he's thrown into the middle, back into the middle of the turmoil in Geneva, trying to lead reform in a rebellious city with a rebellious town council who only somewhat reluctantly, in order to bring order to the city, invites him back in. I think that's far more normally the norm for the people of God. And so he goes on, verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be in prison," that is to give up my freedom, "but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready to lose my life if that's necessary." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Sometimes it is the will of God for us to continue in harm's way. And this final phrase should be our aspiration as well as our prayer. the English reformer John Bradford, just before he was to be burnt at the stake at Smithfield outside of London, said in Latin, "Fiat voluntas Domini." Thy will be done. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That's what he modeled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done at our best. When we think of ourselves at our best, don't we want the will of God and not our own? I think sometimes we think that we can twist God's arm and supplant his will with our will. But at our best, we know that's not wise. We know that we're foolish. We know that we're weak. We know that we're flawed. We want his will, not our will. And this is what Jesus has called us to. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his what? Take up his cross. It's a symbol of death. That's what it means to follow me. You surrender your life. You lose your life. You gain it. You try to hang on to your life. You lose it in time and eternity. No, we submit to our good and wise God, because he takes into account all the factors. And so we can believe all that he says, and we can obey all that he commands, and we can go wherever he sends without regret and without hesitation. We can embrace that prayer of Frances Ridley Havergal in her great hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Thy will be done. Let the will of the Lord be done." That should be our prayer for our church. That should be our prayer for our families. That should be our prayers for each one of us individually. Let God's will be done. Let me be the vehicle of his will. Let that will of God be lived out in my life and in the life of all those who are around me as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these words of the old early Christians would be our words. Let the will of the Lord be done. Oh, that those would be our words, that those would be our sentiments, that those would be our, that this would be our desire. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would work your will in our congregation. Work your will in our families. Work your will in our hearts. Let it be that we want nothing more in all the earth but to please you and to honor you and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.